Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, beautiful hymn service. You know, the scripture Brother Zach's already read to us this weekend says that we're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So it's bi-directional. We're speaking to Christ, speaking to God, worship, praise to His name, but we're also instructing each other. And when we're listening to those words and considering those words, it's a sermon in itself. It's a whole series of sermons. You've heard several sermons this morning already. Now, Brother Zach and I didn't touch base or compare notes beforehand, but he's talking about his chills running up and down his back when he got up and read the line of the hymn that had impressed him this morning. I want you to see I've got an index card here where I had written down that very same line as we sang hymn number 611. Almighty love inspires my heart. It's been a blessed weekend for me. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you and worship with you and serve God together with you. My soul's been fed. My conscience has been pricked. My life has been challenged, inspired. We've heard some wonderful messages about pressing into the kingdom of heaven. We heard an excellent message about living with eternal perspective. We heard about God's work and a matter for prayer and encouragement and support for work of spreading the gospel and establishing and strengthening churches in foreign lands. We heard a wonderful message about from Psalm 110 about the great promises and prophecies of our Messiah and how God's people will be willing in the day of His power. And I've tried to speak to you about how Christ is our light. Christ is our life. Home is where Christ is. God's plan for the church of Christ. And this morning I want to speak to you, my last opportunity this weekend, about the love of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold means look at it. It means dwell on it. It means think about it. It's not just a passing fancy, a passing thought. He says, this is something to think about. This is something to contemplate. And Paul, when he was praying for the saints at Ephesus, in Ephesus chapter 3, he prayed in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, how's that going to happen? How are we going to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That's every dimension plus an extra one. Every possible dimension, he says. I want you to know all about this. I want you, just like if you would go to buy a car, you're going to walk around it, you're going to kick the tires, you're going to look under it, you're going to lift the hood, you're going to inspect it carefully. You should. And he says, when you're considering the love of God, when you're considering the grace of God, when you're considering God and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to think about every dimension of his being and of his work. And then he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You see, right there, he's told you it's impossible. He says it's beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. But my prayer is you'll know it. I pray that you know something that can't be known. Well, that's an exciting calling. That's pressing toward a mark that's out there in front. As we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we're pressing into the kingdom. We're pressing into a greater understanding and appreciation of the person and work and attributes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and specifically here, His love. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if I can hold that much fullness, but I'm sure excited about trying. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So my prayer and desire for the preaching of the word this morning is that it would bring glory in the church to Christ Jesus, and that it would stimulate us and provoke us to comprehend, to consider, to behold the love of God, and even to know something about that which is ultimately beyond our ability to know. So I have 7 points that I want to try to bring across this morning. 7's a good number. It's not as easy as 3, but I want to talk about 5 characteristics of divine love. And then I want to talk about 2 specific ways that we can act on that love. First, we want to consider that the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is unconditional. I know you believe this. It's written into your articles of faith. But like Luke said, let's talk about the things most surely believed among us. God's love does not depend on any characteristics found in you. Some folks trying to deal with the clear message of the scriptures about predestination and election have come up with the idea that, well, okay, God elected before the foundation of the world, but he must have elected because he looked down through the tunnel of time and he saw who would accept him, and that's how he decided who to choose, which has always struck me as pretty disrespectful to God. You're saying, okay, God, yes, you have a choice, but your choice is based on what I'm going to do. Your choice is really just a rubber stamp because I'm the one making the decision in that scenario. But God did not love us because we were lovable, even in prospect, even down the road in the future sometime. He didn't say, I love Andrew Huffman because he's such a rascal, but I'm going to turn him into a pretty good guy, and then he'll be lovable. No, Romans chapter 5, I love the threefold emphasis of this passage, leaves us without any basis to say we deserve the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. Hope will not disappoint. Hope will not leave you stranded. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Have some wonderful visits this weekend with Brother Zach and Brother Dwayne and other brethren here. And one of the things that we've talked about is how good we human beings are at hiding our sins, covering up the reasons that we should be ashamed and convicted and brought to repentance. But you know, Christ didn't have any illusions about who you are by nature, who you have been, what you've done. He knew when he went to that cross that this was the only truly godly being dying for the ungodly. That's unconditional love. And then he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That's true. Most of us will run the other direction. Even if it's a good man, even if it's a friend, even if it's a family member, there's just something in that fight or flight instinct that sometimes causes us to flee away and not be willing to lay down our life for another, even a friend, even a righteous man. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in verse 6, he said we were without strength and ungodly. In verse 8, he said we were sinners. Verse 9, he says, then much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So I've got these 3 words circled in my Bible. Ungodly in verse 6, sinners in verse 8, and enemies in verse 10. And anytime I start to think that somehow I might deserve a little bit of God's favor, I go back and I read this passage. And I say, Brother Andrew, you are a... Yeah, I talk to myself that way. Brother Andrew, you are a pretty rotten scoundrel. You are ungodly, you're a sinner, and by nature you're an enemy of the Most High. And yet in spite of all that, because his love is truly unconditional, he died for you. He sent his only begotten Son to die to save me from my sins. Now I want to go back to the Psalms for a second attribute. Consider a second attribute of God's love. First, I want to talk about an attribute of God himself and then see how it applies to his love. Psalm 90 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And verse 4 says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So, to God, time it's a drop in the bucket. We think of, it's amazing to us, you know, how time sometimes seems to go slowly, sometimes it seems to race by. But to God, He sees everything, as one writer described it, as the great eternal now. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And for that entire span of time, which isn't the right way to describe it, but for eternity, past, present, and future, He is God. And then in the 103rd Psalm, He tells us that His love toward us is just as everlasting. It is part of His eternal purpose. Psalm 103, I'll just read a few verses here. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But listen, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those that remember His commandment to do them. So God in His nature, in His character, in His being is everlasting. And Psalm 103 begins to reveal to us that His mercy, which is a dimension of His love, is just as everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So God's love is, number one, unconditional. Number two, God's love is everlasting. In both directions. It's been from everlasting, and it will be until everlasting. It will never end. The third aspect of God's love that I want to address with you this morning is that God's love is truly, in the most meaningful sense, it is a personal love. You know, there's abstract principles that can gain a lot of acclaim. You know, courage, in the abstract considered, is a noble virtue. Honor. Love is a noble virtue in some ethereal sense. But what we're not talking this morning about some vague, generalized, universal benevolence. We are talking about God's very specific love of each and every one of His children individually. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus startles some of these old Jews by reminding them of a couple of Old Testament examples of God's personal, specific love. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. We were in this passage earlier this weekend. Verse 24, Jesus says, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Well, Jesus has offended them in a couple of ways here. First of all, He's talked about this very particular personal love that God reveals and that is an attribute of God's love. But He's even added insult to injury by using as His two examples two Gentiles instead of all the Jews that were alive in the times of Elijah and Elisha when these specific examples were given. And you know, today sometimes when we talk about the fact, the biblical fact, the unarguable biblical fact that God does not love everyone, He does not love every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, A handful of biblical examples would suffice. The clearest and easiest to remember is Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God does not love everyone. Some people, when they hear that, they react with anger. That's not fair. That's not nice. That's not right. Just the way these Jews reacted. Sometimes, perhaps even in our own hearts, we question God in the personalness of His love. But friends, if we do that, we're missing the point. Because remember, when we were talking about how God's love is unconditional, there's none of us who deserve the love of God. The mystery is not how could God not love everyone. The mystery is how could God love anyone? I can't remember the exact line, but we sang this hymn yesterday, I think. And it says, "For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why." I think that's it. I get chills every time I sing that line. For Jesus has loved me, and I have no idea why. Why would He love me? And that's the way this widow felt. And that's the way Naaman the Syrian felt. They knew they didn't deserve the love of God. They knew they didn't deserve some special administration of His mercy and grace. But friends, it came to them in a personal, individual way. God's love is personal. When I'm talking to folks that want to ask, you know, have you made Jesus your personal Savior? I like to say, no, Jesus made Himself my personal Savior. Jesus comes to each one of His children individually. In John chapter 4, He goes out of His way to have a meeting, an appointment with one woman in a city of the Samaritans. And He speaks to her one-on-one by the side of Jacob's well. In John chapter 5, He's at the pool of Bethesda, and there's a host of sick folks there, all of them waiting to jump down into the water as soon as the angel stirs the water. And Jesus goes to one of those individuals and says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Instead of viewing this as God's unfair discrimination, look at this as God's undeserved grace and love. And friends, realize that if you are the object of God's love, you're that widow, you're Naaman the Syrian, you're the woman of Samaria, you are this cripple by the pool. And it takes more than some general offer of the gospel. It takes more than some vague notion of divine love that's a mile wide but only an inch deep. It takes the personal application, the personal voice of the Son of God, as we saw yesterday, speaking to your heart to draw you from that hopeless state of death into everlasting life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the angel told Matthew, He shall save His people from their sins. And in John chapter 10, we have another tender, personal illustration of the personality, the personalness of Christ's love. This is the passage about the shepherd and the sheep. He says the sheep follow Him, verse 4. He says the sheep hear His voice, verse 3. He calleth His own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Now, when we tried raising chickens several years in a row until the neighborhood dogs finally convinced us it was a fruitless effort, the first year we raised chickens, we had a lovely mix, and we had as many chickens as we had children, and so each child got to name a chicken. I quickly learned that's a mistake. Don't name your chickens. You don't want to get that personally attached to a chicken. But friends, we're just smelly, dirty, wandering sheep. But Jesus knows our name. He's given us a name. A new name, Revelation says. And He calls us by name. And we recognize His voice. We know His voice. We hear His voice. He leads us out. And we follow Him. And He even says in verse 5 that they won't follow a stranger. They know not the voice of strangers. What a tender, touching example, humbling example of the personalness of Christ's love. God's love is unconditional, it's everlasting, it's personal. And friends, God's love is effectual. That's an old-fashioned word, but it just means it works. God's love accomplishes what God intends His love to accomplish. God's love is not, again, merely a vague feeling, a general benevolence. He's not saying, oh, I hope something good happens to you. God is saying, I am engaging the full powers of the triune, infinite, sovereign, almighty God in your behalf. I'm going to get the job done. That's the kind of love with which God loves His children. And so we see in John chapter 3, for example, that the wind blows where it listeth, wherever it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, you can't tell whence it comes nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. The overwhelming force of the love of God bringing spiritual life, eternal life, into the hearts and lives of His children. It's effectual. It accomplishes the thing whereunto He sends it. We already saw in Jeremiah 31:3 that He's loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He draws us. He draws us to Himself. And in Romans chapter 8, we see that God's love is what sets off an absolutely certain chain of events. Romans 8:28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, there's a condition, Brother Andrew. It says to them that love God. Oh no, you forgot about 1 John 4:19 that says we love Him because He first loved us. So this is a description of the child of God, not a condition that we must fulfill in order to receive and be beneficiaries of His love. For whom he did foreknow, that's very important to get that one first. Because the foreknowing that is used, as this word is used in the King James Bible, this word does not merely mean cognizant of, aware of. God knows everything about everyone. There's nothing remarkable. I mean, it's remarkable that God knows all that, but there's nothing special or unique about the fact God knows everything about you because He knows everything about everyone. But there is something remarkable about being known of God, foreknown of God. It means that He has loved you from before, foreknown. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so you see, the love of God is the moving cause even of election itself. I struggled with that for a long time. I thought election must come first, and then love is a consequence of election. But you know, love came first. And election is a consequence of love. Because He loved, He predestinated. Because He loved, He chose. Because He loved, He conforms us to the image of His Son. Because He loved, He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because He loved, He justifies at the cross of Calvary. And because He loved, friends, every heir of grace will be glorified, and it's as good as done already. The love of God is effectual. But I want to address a slightly different angle of this fourth attribute of God's love, one that maybe is not quite as pleasant, but it's every bit as important. God loves His children too much to let them continue in unacknowledged, unrepentant sin. As He said to the angel of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, how many was that? He said, as many as I love. That's not one more than He loves, and that's not one less than He loves. It's an exact equality. To be loved by God is to be loved by Him enough that He follows you through your entire life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is there in our every moment. He's there when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's there when we fall into sin, when we wound another brother or sister, or bring shame or hurt upon ourselves or besmirch the name of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. He's there. And He's not just there weeping. He's there working. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And really, when we look at the natural analogy there, the question I want to ask is, what kind of father is he who doesn't chasten his son? We've all, every dad in this room, and all of our dads, had shortcomings in this area. They either sometimes chastened us too much, or sometimes they chastened us more often, not enough. I remember Brother Stephen Bloyd talking about how he could remember one spanking he got that he absolutely did not deserve. But he said, "I don't dwell on it too much because there were a lot that I deserved I didn't get." Our earthly fathers fail to mete out perfect chastening and correction. But our Heavenly Father has no such failure about Him. He corrects in measure. He corrects with love. He corrects persistently. And so verse 11 says, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It yieldeth. It produces. It has results. This is what we mean when we say that God's love is effectual. It makes a difference. It counts. It works. So God's love is unconditional. It's everlasting. It's personal. It's effectual. And the fifth attribute I want to talk about this morning of God's love is that it is sacrificial. And really, this is part of the very meaning of the word love, agape, that's used in Scripture. But it needs to be called out specially in our day and time because this characteristic of love is widely overlooked. Today, we think of love as a warm feeling. We think of love as something that draws us to another person so that we can fulfill our own interests, our own needs, our own desires. I don't know how many times I've seen, read, heard, experienced up close and personal counseling with married or premarried couples, and they say, "Well, you know, this relationship just doesn't do it for me anymore. I'm just doesn't make me happy." Well, I hope you're happy in your relationship, but that's the end result. That's not the condition of the relationship. Love is not about what makes you happy. Love is about what can you do to please the other one. What can you do to work for their good? What can you do to sacrifice your own interests and desires in the interest of their well-being? And friends, that's just the sort of love that God has for us. His love makes Him happy. He's satisfied in His love, but His love is sacrificial. Sacrificial to an extent that we can hardly wrap our minds around. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" It's a powerful verse. Don't miss the force of it. What He's saying here is that God has given His very best, His very most, the ultimate. He's given His only begotten Son. And having given the very most, we can certainly be assured that He will give us lesser things than that as well, that are truly for our good, that are truly in our best interests. God is going to take care of us, and the greatest assurance of that is the fact that God has taken care of us by sending His only begotten Son. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. Don't shy away from it. Don't be afraid of this verse or downplay its significance just because people twist and misuse it. I saw an email come through. I haven't read it yet, but it came through, I think, just last night in my email inbox. And the title of the verse was, "For God so loved." And the word "so" was in capital letters. And I haven't read it yet, but I've got a pretty good idea. That's a rich, powerful email. Because that's the key word in that verse. It's not God sort of so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God so loved. God in this specific manner. God, in an amazing way, so is a description of the remarkable sacrificial nature of God's love that led Him to send His Son. How did He love? He loved so much that He sent His Son. He loved in precisely this way that He would send His Son. And so if God has sacrificed everything, the greatest gift ever, the only begotten Son of God, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? And furthermore, how shall we not freely lay down our lives for Him? Before we go to the sixth and seventh points about applying these principles in a practical way in our lives, I want to go back and look at these five attributes of love and see how they might devolve upon us, how we might reflect these characteristics of love. And you might say, Brother Andrew, that's impossible. We can't love as fully and eternally as God can love, as perfectly as God can love. And you're right. We can't do that. And yet, in the 13th chapter of John, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that as I have loved you, so also shall ye love one another." So he specifically says, we're to learn from His love for us how to better love. So let's go back quickly and look at these five characteristics of divine love and see how we might be able to reflect them. First, we said God's love is unconditional. Is that true of your love? First of all, for your love toward God, does your love grow cold when God doesn't measure up to your expectations? Does your love grow cold when you feel that God hasn't taken care of you in just the way you thought He ought to? Does your love grow cold when He doesn't answer a prayer in the one way you were sure was the right way? Then your love for God is conditional, my friends. And you need to repent of that. And you need to say, Lord, I love you. As Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. As Isaac Watts said, if my soul were sent to hell, Thy righteous law approves it well. As Dave Ramsey said, sorry, I broke the train of the Giants there. Well, he's a big guy. When people ask him how he's doing, he says, I'm doing better than I deserve. And friends, if we can have that perspective, that God's paying the slightest attention to us is more than we deserve, and that we should love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, period, without any condition, without any pre-qualifications attached to that, friends, then you're beginning to learn to love the way God loves. And further, we should love one another unconditionally. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Not, I'm going to love my wife as long as she's a good, dutiful, loyal, faithful, obedient wife. Not, I'm going to love my wife as long as she keeps all the dishes done and the trash emptied and stays out of my way and doesn't get on my nerves too much. But I'm going to love my wife no matter what. I'm going to love my wife if it costs me everything. I'm going to love my wife if she becomes bedridden at a young age and I have to spend the next 5 decades of my life tending to her hand and foot. I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Friends, that is the divine calling of love. It is to be unconditional, and we should love each other unconditionally as well. Don't make your love for a brother or sister in Christ contingent on whether or not they've apologized yet, whether or not they've asked you for forgiveness yet. Love them anyway. Love them as Christ loved the church. Secondly, we saw that Christ's love is everlasting. And this makes me think of a common saying at wedding services where they present a ring and the preacher says this ring is a circle which symbolizes eternity. He says, my love for you had a beginning, but my love for you will have no end. Well, God's love is eternal without a beginning and without an end. You can't emulate that because you and I started somewhere, and God's grace and love shed abroad in our hearts started at some particular point in time. It may have been in the womb, as with John the Baptist. It may be on the deathbed, as with the thief on the cross. But sometime between conception, natural conception, and natural death, every one of God's children will come to love and embrace and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, friends, our love is to be eternal for God. Now, because His love is effectual, our love will be eternal for God. But there's a practical dimension to this that must not be overlooked. As that nearly 1,000-year-old hymn we sang this morning by Bernard of Clairvaux, I think, said in the last verse, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. Our love of the Lord is to be such a centrally defining principle of our life that we would be willing to say, if that love ever could be snuffed out, Lord, let me die right here. That my life has no meaning from this point forward. If I've stopped loving You, then there's nothing, there's no life left. Because remember, as we saw yesterday, Christ is our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And so we must be resolved and committed and inspired to love freshly and intensely each and every new day of our lives. To love God with a going forward eternality that is the only proper response to His from everlasting to everlasting eternal love for His children. Thirdly, God's love is personal, and so ours must be as well. We're not in love with the idea of God. We're not in love with the warm, fuzzy feelings that you might feel when all those voices hit just the right chord in the perfect old minor song and you get a thrill and you're in the pit of your stomach and you say, woo, I love going to church. It's not some vague, generalized feeling. It is a specific, personal feeling, and more than a feeling, commitment and devotion. It's always sort of cute to me to see a courting couple or a newlywed couple and to think they know what love means. Ain't that cute? I thought I knew what love meant. Friends, I'm just about in it up to my ankles now, and I'm looking forward to the depths of love in holy matrimonial union with my wife as long as God allows us both to live on this earth. The love grows deeper every day, every passing year. One of the reasons I didn't really know what love was when I married her is because I didn't really know who she was. As you live with someone, as you rub elbows with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you come to know them better, and you appreciate their faults and weaknesses as well as their strengths and gifts. You really learn what it means to love someone as you get to know them. How can we love God if we don't spend time getting to know Him? How do you get to know God? You read His Word. He's communicating Himself to you in His Word. Back in the olden days, lovers would write letters to each other and reveal their innermost thoughts and dreams and their heart and their struggles. And that's the way they would get to know each other, even though they might be hundreds of miles away from each other. And friends, we have a letter from God, a book from God, that flawlessly reveals His character and person. And the more you get to know God in His Word, the more you are going to come to love the person of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our love should be personal and specific and particular. God's love is effectual, and so should ours be. Your love for God is not going to twist His arm to do something, but your love for others as a reflection of God's love can make a difference. It can actually melt hearts. It can actually bring conviction. It can actually smite someone's conscience and bring about reconciliation. We read Thursday, I think it was, about heaping coals of fire on the head by doing the right thing, loving your enemy when he's not loving you. Friends, our love is not effectual in the same sense God's is. Because I've seen examples where I think of one elderly widow who was estranged from her sister throughout her entire life. And it broke this poor dear lady's heart. She asked me over and over and over again, Brother Andrew, what can I do? And I said, Sister Gail, all you can do is keep loving her. All you can do is send a card if you feel impressed to do that. Just make sure you're not the one who's ever locking the door. But she ultimately didn't have the full power to change her sister's heart, and so she went to her grave with that estrangement. It was a sad thing to see. God's love is effectual. He gets His man, His woman, His child every single time. Our love is weak and ineffectual sometimes, but we should strive to make it as effectual as we can. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Don't love in a manipulative way. That's not really love at all. Don't love because you're hoping to receive something in return. Do not even the publicans also. Love unconditionally. Love personally. Love perpetually. and love in a way that you are praying for your love to find effect in the hearts of others. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, because you have love one for another. It is going to have an effect, even though it will fall short of the effect of God's love. And fifth, we talked about how God's love is sacrificial. You know, our love for God must be sacrificial as well. One of the great examples of this is David, when he was offered the threshing floor of Onan to use to offer an emergency sacrifice because there was an enormous angel standing over Jerusalem with his sword outstretched. I've seen dark clouds over the city of Chattanooga, and it gives me shivers. I don't know what I would do if I saw an angel hundreds of feet tall with his sword stretched out of the city of Chattanooga and people were dying like flies. That was what was happening in David's day. So there was an urgency to make this sacrifice. The prophet had come to him and said, this is the judgment of God's going to be removed. You need to get down here and make this sacrifice right away. So David's in a hurry. He's the king. Everybody owes him everything anyway, right? He's the king. So he goes down there and he's getting ready to make the sacrifice. And Onan's probably hiding behind the barn, you know, seeing the same angel. And he's like, David, take it. Whatever you need, take it. You can have the oxen. You can have the threshing floor. It's all yours. And David says, I will not give to the Lord something that didn't cost me something. And so he pauses in the haste and urgency of the moment to pull out his royal checkbook and write a check. He buys the threshing floor and then he gives it to God. Friend, God doesn't deserve our leftovers, our second best, our afterthoughts. God deserves our very best, whether that's our natural resources, whether that's our time, our lives themselves. God deserves the very best, and we, because of His great sacrificial love toward us, should be more than willing to lay down our lives. It's our reasonable service to lay down our lives as a sacrifice of gratitude in return. You'll never pay Him back. If you gave Him everything, if you mortgaged your entire future and said, Lord, everything, lock, stock, and barrel that I have belongs to You, you won't begin to repay the depth of His love and His sacrifice on your behalf. But friends, don't we owe Him that? Don't we owe Him everything as a debt of gratitude? And we also ought to love one another sacrificially. We ought to be willing, as Paul was, to spend and be spent. We ought to consider ourselves debtors to the nations, debtors to our brothers around us, not because they owe me something or I owe them something, but because I owe God everything. And God said, great, now go pay it right over there. Go serve that person that maybe even has treated you wrongly. Go love that person, even though it may cost you some shame and humiliation, maybe even some hard-earned dollars and some of those precious hours of your time. Go serve them, because love isn't love if it isn't sacrificial. So those are the five attributes of God's love I hoped to speak to you about this morning. Now let's look at a couple of particular applications of how to live this out in our daily lives. I want to turn toward the end of the New Testament, first to the book of Jude. In Jude verse 20, we read, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Then he says, looking outward to others, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And then Jude prays, verse 24, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I hope you heard when I read verse 21, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. That does not mean that God's love is a place, and you've got to make sure you stay inside that place. And if you're outside that place, then, you're in a bad condition, and you've got to keep yourself, get back in the love of God. That's not what that verse means. In fact, verse 24 refutes that idea, because he says that he's the one who's able to keep you from falling. You can't keep yourself in the love of God in that sense. What this verse is really saying is maintain yourself. Keep your life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep yourself. And the way you do that is in the love of God. The love of God is not the place you're keeping yourself. The love of God is how you keep yourself. You keep yourself and you do it in the power of God's love. This is a very important practical teaching because we get discouraged. We fall. We're tempted. We face adversity. We sometimes want to pitch in the towel and just give up. It's easy when you're surrounded by a crowd of like-minded believers to say, Lord, I'll just like Peter, I'll never deny you. Lord, I'll never fail you. Lord, I'm never going to let you down again. But just wait till tomorrow evening when you're all tired and discouraged and had a rough day at work or at school. And then you're thinking, I don't know if I can do it. How am I going to keep myself? Friends, you're going to keep yourself in the love of God. You're going to remember, God loves me. God cares about me. God has given everything for me. He's given His only begotten Son. How shall He not with Him also freely give me all things? Everything I need, whether it's a good night's rest, whether it's healing, whether it's strength to face the infirmity, whether it's the grace to go and forgive or mend a relationship, whether it's the mental stamina to complete this daunting project that you're facing, whatever challenge comes your way, remind yourself of the love of God, preach it to yourself, and as you preach the gospel of Christ's sovereign love to your own heart, you will find yourself drawn back graciously into His felt presence. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then the second point, 1 John chapter 4. We could read almost the entirety of this chapter, but let's simply start in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here's that sacrificial principle again. This is how God showed His love. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We owe it. That's the meaning of the word ought. Don't have this mistaken notion that ought means merely a friendly recommendation. Kind of, sort of, maybe oughta, shoulda, woulda, but probably won't. Ought means you owe it. It's a debt. Because He loved us, we owe it. We ought to love also one another. No man hath seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So friends, living a life of love toward others, love your wife, love your neighbor, love your enemies. As we love those around us, love the brethren, as we love others in this divine, Christ-like way, we may be the only view of God that someone has received. No man has seen God at any time, but if we're loving one another, God is dwelling in us, and His love is perfected in us. So keep yourselves in the love of God and love one another for Christ's sake. May God bless you.